We ask that you would open our hearts and minds. Help us to give you, Lord, love you with all of our mind as we listen to your word and let your spirit speak to us what you have for us this morning. Anoint us to speak and to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 17, and we made it not quite halfway. I'm sorry, Acts 18, not quite halfway through the chapter here. Just to recap, in case you weren't with us or it's been a few weeks since we were here, Paul is in Corinth, and he's got a promise from God. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord speaks to him in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid," or "stop being afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And apparently, and Paul had good reason to be a little nervous because he had been attacked on many occasions. He would preach until he was spiritually too hot to handle, and then he would get driven out of town. And when there were plans to do him harm, the believers, if they got to him first, they would quickly escort him out of town. And so he would run from one place, plant another church, then run, plant another church. But in Corinth, it's a different story. He stayed for a year and a half in Corinth, and he was only a few weeks to a few months in other places as he was planting churches. But in Corinth, he stayed for a year and a half. And the Lord gave him this vision and this promise to be bold, to not worry about anybody hurting him, to keep on speaking. And the promise included that there would be fruit. And the Lord said, "I have many people in this city." And that means not only those that he had already reached as he was preaching in the synagogue, and he, as usual, he would go into a town. If there was a synagogue, he would go there. If not, he would go to wherever the Jews were gathering, whatever Jews were there, and as he did in Philippi. And then once some of the Jews that did not want to believe began to oppose him and resist him, that's when he would separate, and any of those Jews and believing Gentiles that were worshiping with the Jews, they would leave with Paul and they would go start the church in that town. And that had already happened in Corinth. He had been in the synagogue, he'd been preaching. The ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, had gotten saved. And many of the Jews and Gentile worshipers there in the synagogue, they left with Paul, and Paul publicly said, "All right, I'm done with you." Basically, we read that in Acts 18. He shook his garments in verse 6, and he said, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And that was usually the transition of Paul reaching specifically to Jews and believing Gentiles, believing in the God of the Jews. And then at that point, once the separation had been made, then he would focus on taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But he would always start first with the Jews. And that break point, that dividing point. As I was meditating on this morning, I realized that the devil, he has his own plan. He wants to divide, people's minds. They get schizophrenic. They get double-minded. He wants to divide relationships, marriages, families, churches, anywhere he can divide any divine institution, anywhere where God is at work. The devil wants to bring in his confusion and division. And then on the other hand, there is a division that God causes too. And we don't want to give in. We want to be wise to the devil's plan to divide godly relationships and godly institutions, including marriage. Could never be on the devil's side encouraging marriages to, you know, just give it, throw in the towel. If it happens, well, we want to be merciful, but we don't want to be on the devil's side encouraging that. But when the God divides, you know, we want to understand, because it's all coming down to the white throne judgment. There is one big final last divide, and it's between the saved and the damned, and it's eternal. And on this side, we don't know who that is. So all those that are not saved yet, they're candidates to become our brothers and sisters, even if they're persecutors. Like Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor, then he became a believer, not only a believer, but an apostle. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. there's no evidence that Crispus ever gave Paul a hard time. He just believed. Paul came into the synagogue, preached, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes. Many of the Jews believed. But then some of them did not. The division happened. And Paul just called it out. He said, all right, I'm done. Shook his clothes off, said, all right, your blood's on your own head. And all those that were believers said, all right, we're with you, Paul. If we're not welcome in this synagogue with non-believing Jews, then we'll leave with the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. And the interesting setup was the guy that lived right next door to the synagogue and may have been one of those believing Gentiles invited him to set up the headquarters for the church plant in his house right next to the synagogue. That's verse 7. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God. So he was a believing. By his name, it would appear he's a Gentile, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Interesting scenario here. You got the synagogue now, with all the non-believing Jews only remaining there. All the believing Jews move right next door with Paul to Justus's house. And I wonder what the dynamic was there as they would come and go to worship and see each other going into the various places. But God set it up. Don't get nervous and squeamish. When God makes a division, you still want to be kind. And many of you have experienced that already. You've even been divided sometimes in your family. Your family members, not believers, say, get out of here. We don't want to. But you remain loving and kind, but realize, okay, all right, there's light and there's dark. And that's the way it is. So don't wrestle against division when God is doing it. We still want to be reconciliatory because there are those that are in darkness that are going to come over to our side as long as we're even loving our enemies. But we have to discern between the divisions that God causes and those that the devil's trying to cause. And some people have no discernment in that, and they buy into the devil's plan all over the place, and they're part of dividing what God is not, but the devil is. We want to be wise to that. So we're going to pick it up. Now, Paul gets this promise from the Lord in a vision. If you have the red type in your Bible, you read it in verses 9 and 10, and he continued, this is where we left off last time. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. There were very few churches that Paul spent that much time in. You know, the few that we can count off, Corinth is one. Ephesus is another, and we'll find that later on in the book of Acts. Antioch, that was like home base for all of his missionary journeys. Antioch, he spent considerable time. All these other churches he would plant, spend a little time, maybe a couple months, and then move on and circulate throughout those churches, but keep the gospel on the move. But he's by the will of God in Corinth for a year and a half. We'll pick it up at verse 12 where it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, I used to say Achaia, but there's this app on your phone. If you don't know how to say the Bible names, you can just Google it and I think the guy sounds Finnish, but anyways, he gives you the correct pronunciation. And some words have more than one correct pronunciation, too. I heard one that had four different pronunciations, and he said they're all valid. But Achaia. Now, this Gallio, we have in secular history, there's also a record of this Gallio. And his full name was Aeneas Junius Gallio, and he was a half-brother of a philosopher who was famous by the name of Seneca, who was also Seneca was the tutor of Nero, so his half-brother, Seneca. And Seneca wrote about Gallio of how kind and generous he was. He was like a real, true, good guy. And it's down in secular history as just being a good guy. And he eventually dies a disillusioned man by suicide, probably ordered by Nero himself. So he doesn't come to a good end. But this, he's installed here as the proconsul of Achaia. And the Jews think that this new guy who's in charge maybe we got a shot at shutting Paul and the gospel down in Corinth. Let's take our case to Gallio, the new guy. Well, what they don't realize is that Gallio is smarter than they figure him to be. And he knows about the Jews, and he knows maybe he had even heard about Paul and the work of Paul in the city. We don't know that for sure. But when they try to use the law against Paul, it backfires on them. Now, this strategy, the devil uses this. I read about this in The Voice of the Martyrs, and it's especially in India and other places in the Muslim countries where the non-believers hate the believers, and they go to the authorities to try to get the authorities to come against the work of God. And it's going on even now today. They try to hear, but it backfired. Other times when that doesn't work, they just go mob on the Christians and burn their houses and kill them or drive them out of town, and the authorities just turn a blind eye. And that's what's going on in many parts of the world right now. But here in Corinth, when they tried to get the law, and really that's what the Jews did to Jesus in Jerusalem. They got the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate, the Roman authority, to get Jesus crucified. But God has everything under control. And in this case, Jesus has already made a promise to Paul. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. Preach it. I'll protect you. No one will hurt you. And I have many people. There's a work here. The church in Corinth is going to grow, and I want you here working it. That promise from Jesus holds, because when the non-believing Jews launch their attack trying to use Gallio, it backfires. And that's what we'll read next here in verses 12 down through 17. The Jews, this is the unbelieving Jews, with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And that's Bema in the Greek. I read one account where they found this particular Bema in the ruins of Corinth, and it was beautiful blue and white marble. And it may be the very judgment seat that they dragged Paul before. And this was their charge in verse 13. It says, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And that's interesting, because it's actually a false charge. And what they're not saying is contrary to our understanding of the Old Testament. But they're trying to present it like Paul is opposing the laws of the Roman Empire. But Gallio knows better. He realizes that's not even true. Paul's not violating the laws of Rome. So they bring a false... Remember, just because somebody is accused doesn't mean they're guilty. First of all, many accusations are false. Lies are flying everywhere all the time, especially in this culture, in this age. So they bring this false... Jesus was charged as being a blasphemer. He was the truth. And he always told the truth, but they accused him of being a blasphemer. Here, Paul's being charged as a lawbreaker, but he's not. And eventually, when Paul was executed, that was the charges that were brought by others in Rome against him as a lawbreaker when he wasn't. But he was executed for it. But here, they charge him as a lawbreaker, but Gallio's too smart for him, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Well, yeah, in their idea, contrary to the law of Moses, what they didn't realize is Paul knows the law much better than you do, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the promised Messiah. Paul's preaching the truth, and you're bringing false accusations. But Gallio knew better. It says in verse 14, "And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves. I did not want to be a judge of such matters.'" I didn't read this in the commentary, but I'm just going to take a little chance on this. It seems to me, it's my own thoughts here, I don't know if this is true or not, but it seems to me, and maybe even clues in the wording here, that Gallio may have been a little bit anti-Semitic and dismissing them. He says, "I don't even want, this has got to do with your laws and your Judaism, I don't care." And we'll find out when we get to heaven. I don't think, I don't know if Gallio is going to be there. That would be a nice surprise if we get to heaven and there's Gallio and he's actually got saved somehow. But at this point, he's just not interested. And this is the second time Paul doesn't get fully heard. When he was on Mars Hill in Athens, he was preaching and he got to a certain point and just about the time when he was ready to, you know, give the salvation message and bring them all to Christ, there was controversy broke out and they said, well, that's enough for now. We'll hear you later. And a few people got saved and went with Paul in Athens. But here he doesn't even get to open his mouth. He's about ready to answer the charges. And if he had the opportunity, he would have been able to preach the gospel and how Jesus is the Messiah in front of Gallio and all those that were there at the judgment seat and all of those that were following Paul and all those that were charging Paul. And Paul would have had a great opportunity with protection right there. But Gallio shut it down. Gallio just said, hey, I'm done with this. Ironsides brings out that this was really Gallio's undoing, his disinterest in the gospel, because history just has him as somebody who fades and eventually was maybe forced to commit suicide by the emperor. But he was a disillusioned man. If only he had said, all right, you've made your charges. Paul, what's your defense? And he would have heard the gospel. Maybe he would have heard the gospel and gotten saved. But it brings out this point. Ironsides makes this point that it's indifference is one of the most dangerous things. And I find that when I'm trying to bring the gospel to people. People that are opposed are, you know, I mean, if they're violently opposed, we don't need to talk about it if they don't want to. But if they want to put up some arguments against it and they want to be reasonable, I'll engage as long as they want to be reasonable. Or if they're listening and they're interested, great, the door is open. But people that are indifferent and they just don't care, what do you do with that? I try to make them care. But usually it's a one-liner and I'm done. And I remember one guy, you know, but he didn't want to tract. And I just said, well, sooner or later, we all need a preacher. Which he understood exactly what I meant as I looked him in the eye. Like, somebody's going to do your funeral, buddy. Who will it be? But anyways, and I've used it a couple of times with people that just show no interest. And leave it at that. Try to pick their interest. But when people are indifferent, they don't know, they don't care. Like, I don't mind an agnostic. If an agnostic wants to talk, great. They just say they don't know. But when they say, I don't know and I don't care, where are you going to go with that? Do your best to make them care. I know some that just try to, you know, say, well, you're going to end up in hell. But if they don't care, they may be led by the Spirit. But Gallio, but I think maybe it was a hint. I find a hint here. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I would bear with you. It's like, I don't want to bear with you. I'm not interested in you and your religion. If it was really a legal matter, if there was any real wrongdoing here, okay, that's what I'm here for. But otherwise, I don't care. And this is the second reason I detect that maybe there was a little bit of anti-Semitic. By the way, anti-Semitism is wicked and evil. And so, in some churches, you can go and find it because their theology sets them up for being anti-Semitic. But not here. Not where the truth is preached of the gospel. There's no room. Anti-Semitism is about the same as Antichrist. It's all this. It's all from the devil. And he hates Jews because they're God's chosen people by genetics, and he hates Christians because we're God's people by the new birth. So anti-Semitism and Antichrist all come from the same source. It's satanic. But here's what happens next, which is another indication that some of the crowd figured, well, they took this as an opportunity. Let's beat on Sosthenes. Let's take the new head of the synagogue, because Crispus had got converted. It says, verse 16, and he drove them from the judgment seat. So he says, just get out of here. He drove the accusing, non-believing Jews, drove them from the judgment seat. In verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So that's the other reason I think he's a little anti-Semitic. So all the Greeks, and I don't think these were the Christian believing Gentiles. I think these were just the general population that also maybe were a little bit anti-Semitic and said, we got open season. Let's beat this guy. And they beat him right in front of Gallio, right in front of the judgment seat. And he didn't stop him. So that's why I have that idea that maybe there's a little anti-Semitism there. Because now they're actually beating on a guy. This is, I would think, is wrongdoing. I think he ought to stop him. But he didn't. But apparently, it might have even done Sosthenes some good. Because Sosthenes, when Paul writes the letter, the first, what we call 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he greets the church along with Sosthenes. Most likely this Sosthenes that had been the second rabbi in Corinth to get converted, because Crispus gets converted. And then apparently Sosthenes, sometime after this beating, also gets converted and joins Paul and is with Paul when he writes the letter back to the Corinthians, the first Corinthians. My own thoughts on this subject is probably Paul, you know, after Sosthenes got beat, Paul probably went to him and says, sorry about that, buddy. I didn't really want that to happen. But, you know, do you want to know my Savior? Do you want to follow Crispus, the guy who was the head of the synagogue before you? Like, Jesus really is your Savior. But it, apparently Sosthenes gets saved after this event. Verse 18, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, so he's on his way. He's been there 18 months. God's kept his promise. Paul has not been hurt by they wanted to hurt him, but they didn't hurt him. Instead, the herder got hurt, or at least he got beat. Whether he got hurt or not, we don't know. But now he's on his way. And he takes Aquila and Priscilla. And this is all part of the plan, because they're going to get deposited at Ephesus and he's going to leave them there. But when he gets down to Cenchrea, which is the port city for Corinth, he has his hair cut off. And apparently he had taken a Nazarite vow, or a modified Nazarite vow, maybe for a certain period of time. It's possible he even took this vow before he got saved. Because if he took a Nazarite vow that he would drink no wine or eat no grapes or not cut his hair at all for like maybe 10 years, because some of the Nazarite vows had a time limit on it. The guys would take a vow, they would keep that vow for a certain time limit, and then they would be released. That's what some of the commentators say, that Paul had fulfilled his time of his vow that he took perhaps even before he got saved, even though he was not under the law, and he knew he wasn't under the law, but he had made a personal promise to God, and he was keeping it. And I understand that, you know. So if God works in our lives in a personal way, and we make him a personal promise, we're not bound by anyone else's ideas or thoughts. It's just our own conviction before God to keep that. But he gets his hair cut. And the reason they say that, there's no evidence of him bringing a gift, which was all part of the law concerning a Nazarite vow, but there's no record of him bringing a gift to Jerusalem, but he gets his hair cut off. So I don't know if Aquila cut his hair or Priscilla or somebody else, but anyways, he got a haircut. In verse 19, he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. So this is the end of his second missionary journey. He goes to Ephesus, And he's going to leave Aquila and Priscilla there because there's a church going to start there at Ephesus. And Paul just gets it started in his usual fashion. He goes to the synagogue and he finds these Jews are open, just like they were at Berea. They're listening. They're believing. And Paul unfolds the prophecies and the promises in the Old Testament scriptures. And they're like, stay with us, please. Tell us more. And he says, I can't. I got to go. I have to keep this feast in Jerusalem. And it's believed that that's the Passover feast because of all the Jewish feasts, three were compulsory. But if there's no other information, when they just say the feast, it's usually Passover. That's the biggest feast among the Jews. And so Paul, in order to be on schedule to be in Jerusalem at Passover, he said, I'm sorry, I can't stay. But he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there with them that are believers that can, you know, give them the gospel. So the church gets a beginning there at Ephesus, and he makes a promise. But it's a promise that's really qualified, by the way. And when we make promises, first of all, we should be wary of making promises. Jesus warns us against it. In Matthew chapter 5, just go there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 37, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's enough. Avoid promises as much as possible. But be a person of our word. If we say yes, mean it. And do our best to make our yes be a yes and our no be a no. But avoid promises. And if we do make promises, make them conditional. And the conditions are found in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And that the condition is this. We can make a promise if the Lord wills, if the Lord is willing for us. Paul here promises that he would come back to Ephesus. He says, I will return again to you, God willing. He puts the clause in there. He lets him know, I want to, I'm going to try to, and if God is willing, I'll be back. If God is not willing, well, all bets are off. My daughters always used to try and get me to make promises. They knew I was a man of my word. But, you know, if I didn't give a promise, they couldn't hold me to it. They were always trying to get me to make a promise. Very rarely did I ever make a promise to my daughters, only if I really knew, okay, I can promise this. But they would try. They never would give up trying to get me to make a promise. But when we take a vow, really, and I usually, we should do the best, like marriage vows. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to keep them, but we should do our best to keep our promises. And so he makes this promise that if the Lord is willing, he would come back to Ephesus. But then he gets on his way, and goes down, and actually they call it up to Jerusalem. Because when you read in the New Testament, when they say he went up, Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with north, south, east, or west. It has to do with priority. And Jerusalem is the most important city on the planet, according to the scriptures. And so he went up to Jerusalem. Then it says he went down to Antioch, which is actually north. And that's completed his second missionary journey. He actually went down or up to the temple to keep the feast, went to the Passover feast. And after he landed at Caesarea, it says he had gone up and greeted the church, those the believers that were there in Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch, and that completes the journey. Back to where he started from his first missionary journey to give a report, fellowship with the believers. Now it's time, he's completing his second missionary journey. He's going to give a report and encourage the believers. And then he would start, we'll get into that next time, he starts his third missionary journey, and he starts a circuit all over again. And he does end up going back to Ephesus. He keeps his promise here. And I think rather than try to finish the chapter, I'll leave that for next time. Because, you know, the chapter divisions aren't in the original. They're added later. So we'll just punctuate it with the end of the missionary journey rather than the end of the chapter. But next time we'll get into, and maybe even this Wednesday night, it's possible I may pick this up Wednesday night. I'm switching with Pastor Chris for messages. I'll put a line through this here. And we'll close with Paul's return to Antioch. He spends some time there. That's what it says in verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region. That's the beginning of the third missionary journey. Mutual edification, the time that we spend. You know, let's be good stewards of our time. I try to be punctual, and I am most of the time. Every once in a while, you know, things get out of control. But if we do our best to be punctual, and I try to be good stewards of the time, because it's all limited, and maybe the older you get, the more aware you become that time is limited. It's a very precious commodity. I hate it when people waste my time. I try and do everything I can to avoid having my time wasted. And when I do waste it, I'm like, argh! And then I get over it. I don't spend any time laboring on. But I was for a momentary of like, ah, that was time wasted. But to be good stewards and spend our time doing the will of God, investing in the people of God, seeking the lost, winning the lost, spending our time drawing near, learning, worshiping, praying, receiving, spending our time in a way that when our time is up, we're not going to be sorry that we wasted a bunch of time. I'm really careful with how much time I spend in front of a screen, whether it's my phone screen or my computer screen or a TV screen. And I'm aware of it because that's an addiction. And I won't be addicted to that. And if I'm going to sit down and watch anything, first I want to premise it, Lord, is this your will? Do you want me to spend this time? And I'm not saying I never watch a movie. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I should say this or not. Public confession. I'm planning on going to see the new Maverick movie on Tuesday night. So don't judge me for that. I'll pray, Lord, if you don't want me there. But it's 6 o'clock. It's $6. It goes to cinema. So Tuesday night, if you see me there, I warned you. I'm not promoting the movie, by the way. I have no idea. Maybe I'll be sorry I went if I go. But I don't indiscriminately just sit down and plop down in front of a screen and watch what. No. I want to be careful with my time. And if God doesn't want me in the Scotia Cinema on Tuesday night, I don't want to be there. But if he does, okay. So we'll close with prayer. But I said that to say this. If you are a screen addict, just take it as, you know, I'm not out to get you, but just personal conviction to beware of how you spend your time. And not just with screens, but that goes with anything else as well. Father, I ask that you would use these words to encourage us, draw us forward in your perfect will, Father, and to honor you, to fulfill your will, please you, honor you, win the lost, and make disciples. And if you've not prayed to receive Christ as your Savior already, I would encourage you, if you can do that this morning, please do. If you have the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that he paid for the sins of all the world, including yours, he paid for those sins, and he rose from the dead to prove that he had paid for the sins and that it was acceptable. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. If you can believe that, then put your faith in Christ as your Savior right now while I pray. If you can't believe that, then just continue to hear the Word of God until you receive a gift of faith and you can believe. Then use that gift of faith to put your faith in Christ. But if you're ready, pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're praying that for the very first time, tell me or somebody else before you leave here. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, we'd love to give you a New Testament, be our gift to you. But you'll have to contact us, write us, or call us, and we'll mail it to you. It'll be our gift. Thanks for coming. God bless you for your faithfulness. And for those of you that are going to be moving the Larkins, I'll see you at 2 o'clock.